Well, before we read from this chapter of the book of Acts, I asked you as we were reading to look to see if you could see the answer to a question. And the question, if you remember, was this. If we want to meet with God, where do we go? Do we go to a temple? Do we go to a synagogue? Do we go to a tabernacle? Do we go to a church? Do we go to a mountaintop? Where do we go to meet with God? You might not think that's a particularly important question. But at certain times of history, and still today in many places, it's a vital question. Many of you will have seen in the news recently an argument that's developed again over Jerusalem. It's been declared by Donald Trump now to be the capital of Israel. Why is that such a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because both Muslims and Jewish people claim that Jerusalem is a holy city, the place where you go to worship their God. Whether, of course, that's the mosque in the case of the Muslims, or whether that's the Western Wall where the temple used to be in the case of the Jews. Where do you go to meet with God or to worship him? And indeed, it matters to us today. You will hear people who will say, well, if you want to worship God, you've got to go to this place of worship or to that place of worship. Some will call you to great cathedrals, perhaps. Some will call you to little churches. And the churches will have different names on the door. Should you go to a Catholic church or a Protestant church to worship God? Where do you go to worship God? Where do you go to meet with him? That's the question that we're going to try and answer by looking at Acts chapter 7 this evening. It's a sermon that Stephen preached there in New Testament days. And as we look at that sermon, we found it's got an incredible amount to teach us. So much so that we're going to split this reading that we had earlier into four parts. The first part, we'll simply remind ourselves of what's at stake in this debate. And then after that, we'll look at three lessons that we can learn. There'll be a theological lesson that the priests in particular needed to know, a practical lesson for the apostles to know, and a spiritual lesson for the church to know. And you'll be glad that all of those lessons are vital for us today as well. So let's jump straight in, shall we, to the end of chapter 6, verses 8 through to 15, to remind ourselves of what's at stake in this debate. Stephen, you see, as we read about him, has just been appointed as a key figure in the church. He's been helping the apostles with distributing food to needy widows. If you were here last Sunday evening, you may remember that. But Stephen is obviously much more than an administrator. He's a powerful preacher too. So powerful that when people who think that Stephen is wrong try to argue with him publicly, they can't stand up against him. That's what Luke tells us. So what's the secret of Stephen's preaching success? Verse 10 tells us it's the Holy Spirit who is with him. So what do you do when you can't win an argument? Well, one thing you can do, and this is what the people from the synagogue did, is you play dirty. You see, they can't out-preach him. They can't out-argue him. So instead, they accuse him of blasphemy. And there's two charges that they bring against Stephen, both mentioned in verse 13 of chapter 6. The first one is he speaks against this holy place. This holy place, well, that's the temple in Jerusalem. That's the first charge. He speaks against the temple. The second charge is he speaks against the law. Can you see both of those in verse 13 of chapter 6? Well, by the end of chapter 7, we find that the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish ruling council, who are going to discuss whether Stephen is guilty or innocent, they're the ones who are going to judge him as to whether he's guilty of blasphemy against the temple and the law or not. By the time we get to the end of chapter 7, the Sanhedrin are so furious that they literally rush at him and kill him. So, whatever we can say about Stephen's sermon, it had a powerful effect. But if we're to understand why the Sanhedrin got so angry at the end of Stephen's speech, we need to remember who the Sanhedrin were. They were the 70 men who formed the ruling council. And under the Roman king, the Sanhedrin led Judea, certainly in religious matters. And among these 70 men were the leading Pharisees and also the leading Sadducees. And very prominent amongst the Sadducees were all the chief priests. Don't worry too much if you don't know the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees. That's for another occasion. But what we can say is that the Pharisees were real sticklers for the law. And the Sadducees and the chief priests, well, they ran the temple. And that's why the double charge against Stephen was so dangerous. The Pharisees on the council would hate any notion that Stephen would speak against the law. They saw themselves as the arbiters of what was lawful or not. On the other hand, the Sadducees and the chief priests would hate any idea that Stephen would speak against the temple. They ran the temple, and as such, they controlled access to God's presence and access to the sacrifices where you could get remission of sins. Together, these people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees with the chief priests, they believed that they were God's chosen leaders. And if Stephen really was challenging the temple and the law, he has taken on the whole of the Jerusalem religious establishment. He's effectively saying, if he's taking on the law and the temple, if he's challenging that, then he's effectively saying that neither the Pharisees nor the Sadducees have got any part to play in ruling God's people from now on. So do you see the situation? Everyone who's about to judge Stephen has got a vested interest in the case. If Stephen is right in his teaching, and nobody's able to argue against him so far, if he's right in his teaching, then all of the Pharisees are out of office because they don't need anyone to interpret the law for them anymore. And all of the Sadducees and chief priests are out of their office because we don't need a temple anymore. They're all out of office, out of power, out of a job. And those are the people who are going to be sitting in judgment over Stephen. And that probably explains why Stephen's speech or sermon doesn't feel much like a speech you'd make to defend yourself against an accusation that was made against you. It doesn't seem like a carefully reasoned argument, so it's not to offend anyone, so it doesn't look as though he said anything that could possibly get himself into trouble. It doesn't look like that, does it? And of course, it's not supposed to be like that. It's the speech of a man who is on the offensive. A speech of a man who is taking the argument to them. He knew there was no hope of a fair trial. This same Sanhedrin, of course, had condemned Jesus to death. And now he knew it was likely to do the same for him, for preaching in the name of Jesus. But if Stephen was going to go down, he was going to go down fighting. Well, that's enough of the background and helping us to understand why this matters so much on this occasion. Now we can look at those three lessons that I promised you earlier. The first lesson that we're to look at was a theological lesson, especially for the priests. A theological lesson, especially for the priests. You see, the priests' central belief was that the temple was at the heart of worship. Remember, I asked you the question right at the beginning, where do you go to meet with God? If you were a priest in the first century in Judea, in Jerusalem, there was no hesitation in answering that question. If you want to meet with God, you come to the temple. You come to our temple, they might perhaps have said. If you want to offer sacrifices, and you must, you come to this temple, the temple that we run, the temple that God has given us charge over. Sure, you can perhaps pray elsewhere, they might concede, but even then, you should pray towards the temple. To the priests, the temple was all that mattered. It was at the temple, they would say, that God was present. It was at the temple where God received sacrifices and so cleansed people from their sin. Without the temple, you could not worship God, they would say. Without the temple, you could not receive forgiveness of sins. And therefore, the temple really, really mattered. And of course, if they are right, then the temple was of vital importance. If they are right in saying that you can't meet God without going to the temple, and you can't receive forgiveness of sins without offering sacrifices at the temple, if they're right in that, then of course the temple is the most important building on earth, isn't it? This really, really matters. So how is Stephen going to address this? He's been accused of speaking against the law and the temple. Which part of the Bible might be a helpful part to open up? What's his text going to be for his sermon? I'm sure that there were one or two of you, perhaps a few more than that, who, as I announced my reading and then went back to Acts chapter 7 later on to finish the chapter, thought, this is a really big passage to preach on. And maybe one or two of you getting a little bit worried and wondering whether you need to text your husband and say, pick me up a bit later than normal. Well, if you think my text was a long text to preach from, I confess one of the reasons I felt justified in doing it was not simply because this is one story happening on one occasion, but also because my text is a fraction of the size of Stephen's text. Because Stephen's text begins in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, and carries on through the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and Samuel, and brings in bits of Isaiah too. So my text isn't that long, really. But why did Stephen do that? Why begin at the beginning and just keep preaching through entire books, summarizing entire books of the Bible? Why do that? A friend of mine was studying for the ministry. He's gone on to be a really excellent preacher. And as he was studying in Bible college, they looked together as a class at Acts chapter 7. And the lecturer from the front asked that very question. When Stephen was on trial for his life, the lecturer asked, why did Stephen start at the very beginning of the Bible and preach through whole books of the Bible? Why did he do that? And my friend rather cheekily put his hand up and said, well, it's obvious, isn't it? He was playing for time. I don't think he was playing for time. And of course, my friend didn't either. What was he doing? Well, what he wanted to do was this. He wanted to be able to demonstrate that what he was about to say was not something that was plucked from some obscure part of the Bible to try and make his point. You'll often find that that's what false teachers do. They go to a part of the Bible that's really hard to understand and nobody really knows very well, and they'll twist that text to their own purposes to make their own point. And Stephen goes out of his way to demonstrate that's absolutely not what he's going to do. What Stephen is going to do instead, he's going to basically say this. Look, I can go to the book of Genesis, and from pretty much any part of the book of Genesis, I can prove my point, and I can demonstrate that you're wrong. And I can do the same from the book of Leviticus, and the same from the book of Deuteronomy. I can do it from Joshua too. I can do it from Samuel. I can do it from Isaiah. I can do it from any part of the Bible, because this is what the whole Bible teaches. So what is it that the whole Bible teaches? Remember, the question that we're trying to ask is, where do you go to meet with God? Where do you go to meet with God? Is it the temple, as the priest said? Is it the mosque, as Muslims would say today? Is it the Kingdom Hall, as the JWs would say? Is it a cathedral, as maybe some Roman Catholics would say? Where do you go to meet with God? So what does the Bible say? Well, let me ask a series of questions. These are questions basically that Stephen is asking and answering. Where did the God of glory appear to Abraham? That's verse 2 of chapter 7. in Mesopotamia. It's not even in Israel, never mind Jerusalem, certainly not the temple. Where was Joseph when God was with him? Verse 9. He was in Egypt. Where were the people of Israel when God began to fulfill the promise to Abraham that they would become a mighty nation? Verse 17. Still in Egypt. Where was Moses when God used him to rescue the people? Verse 25. Still in Egypt. Where was Moses when God appeared to him in the burning bush? Verse 30 and 31. In Midian, near Mount Sinai, in the desert. Where were the people when God performed wonders and signs? Verse 36. They were in Egypt. They were in the Red Sea. They were in the wilderness. Where was Moses when he received the living words of God? Verse 38. On Mount Sinai. And when David conquered Jerusalem, finally got there and wanted to build a house for God, a temple in other words, for God in Jerusalem, would God let him do that? Verse 46. No, he wouldn't. And when Solomon did eventually build that temple, did God live there? Verse 48. No, he didn't. Because Isaiah says that God doesn't dwell in man-made houses. So Stephen's taken a long time to make his point. And of course, we've jumped over lots on the way. But he's made his point very comprehensively, hasn't he? Where do you go to worship God? Where do you go to meet with God? It is a tabernacle, a temple, a mosque, a church, a kingdom hall, a cathedral. Where is it? And Stephen's made the point very clearly, isn't it? Where do you go? Well, you can meet with God in Mesopotamia. And you can meet with God in Egypt. And you can meet with God in the wilderness. And you can meet with God on Mount Sinai. But never think that God lives in the temple that you have built. In other words, it's not so much where we go to meet with God. It's where God chooses to meet with us. Did you see that? None of these people went to a certain place to meet with God because it was a place of their choosing. No, it was a place of God's choosing. It was God who chose. God appeared to Abraham while he was still living in Mesopotamia and said to him, Abraham wasn't seeking him out. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, for example. Moses wasn't seeking him out. You see, the whole question is wrong. It's not where we go to meet with God, it's where God chooses to meet with us. And that actually is the fundamental difference between first century Judaism and biblical Christianity. First century Judaism and many other religions since ask, what do we have to do to meet with God? Where do we go? What can we build? Biblical Christianity says, how does God choose to meet with us? You see, we as human beings can't dictate to God where he dwells or what he blesses. We can't build a house and say, there you are, Lord, you live in that, please. Why not? Well, because he is God and not us. And yet today we make the same mistake. Today we make the mistake of thinking that we're in charge and God must do as we tell him. So we pray, perhaps, and we tell God not just what we want, but what we must have. What are we doing if we tell God what he must do? We're exalting ourselves above God. And we're saying, we're in charge, God. You're our servant. No, we have no right to tell God what he must do or what we must have. Sometimes we even suggest to God that we deserve certain things, that we don't deserve other things. What are we doing there? We're putting ourselves above God. But what Stephen is trying to make very clear from the whole of the Bible here, by looking at the temple, is saying that we don't get to decide where God lives. We don't get to decide where we meet with God. God gets to decide where he comes to us. Now, actually, this is a wonderfully encouraging thing. Because this tells us something vital about God. And here's the kind of more important, maybe theological lesson for us now as part of this first main point. This tells us that God wants to meet with his people. Because if it's all down to God, and we can't go to a certain place or do a certain thing or say certain words to meet with God, if that's not possible, then we are fully dependent on him. So the fact that Abraham met with God, and Joseph met with God, and Jacob met with God, and Moses met with God, and Joshua met with God, and David met with God, and Solomon met with God. The fact that all those people met with God tells us what? It tells us that God wants to be met with. It tells us he comes. He comes. There may be some of you here this evening who want, if it only were possible, to meet with God, to know that he is real and true and alive, and to know it for certain, not because you've read it in a book or heard it from a lectern, but because you've experienced it in your heart. And here there is hope. Because my message, if you want to meet with God, is not to go to Mecca or to Jerusalem or wherever it may be. The message is that God comes down from heaven to meet those he loves. And therefore, we can pray to God wherever we are, whenever we are, and we can ask him to meet with us. So is this something that we can reasonably expect? We've jumped through the Bible, we've taken highlights, but what about all these other people? Did they get to meet with God? Well, of course, Stephen doesn't really get to finish his sermon because he was killed before he finished it. But what he's doing in his message is he's pointing all the way through to Jesus Christ. The Apostle John in John's Gospel will talk about Jesus Christ tabernacling amongst us. The tabernacle was the forerunner of the temple. He will tell us too that Jesus at the temple said, "Destroy this, and I will raise it in 3 days." People thought that he was talking about the temple, but in fact he was talking about his body. So what was Jesus saying? If he tabernacled amongst us, if people thought he was talking about the temple, but he was really talking about himself, what do these two things together mean? Very simple, that Jesus is now the temple. If the temple was to represent God's presence with his people, then Jesus Christ is that temple. And of course, Jesus Christ is not made with human hands. He's the divine Son of God. And whilst God would not live, constrain himself to a temple built by human hands, he was there in his fullness in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, that's all very well, you might say, but Jesus has now gone to heaven. Yes, he has. Well, how do we meet with God now then? How does God come near us? Well, as Jesus went to heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit lives, well, in the people of God. That's why very often when you're with other Christians, you can have a stronger sense of God's presence than you may do elsewhere. Because God dwells within Christian believers. It's why perhaps sometimes when you come to church and you hear a sermon, it can feel as though God is speaking. Why? Well, because his Holy Spirit is present. Not because there's anything special about the building, not because this is God's house or God's home, but because God loves to bless his word, and God has come by his Spirit and speaks to us powerfully. You can meet with God. Whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever you have done, you can meet with God whenever and wherever. Just call on him and he will meet with you. That's the theological lesson, particularly for the priests. Very quickly then, two other much simpler lessons. Next, a practical lesson for the apostles, a practical lesson for the apostles. So up until now in the book of Acts, there's been a great deal of preaching that's been going on, often through Peter and John. I wonder, reflecting back on what we've looked at so far in the book of Acts, don't answer out loud, but try and answer in your own minds, where has that preaching taken place? Well, without fail, all of the preaching so far has taken place where? In the temple. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you might be able to answer this question already. After Stephen's speech, there's lots more preaching through the book of Acts as they preach the gospel. Where is all the preaching after Stephen's speech? Not in the temple. It's round about. You see, the apostles had to realize that if it was true that God didn't simply dwell in a house, but dwelt with his people, if you could meet God now by his Spirit wherever and whenever, then preaching couldn't simply be restricted to the so-called house of God, but it must go out. And it must go everywhere. And it must go to everyone. And that's what the rest of the book of Acts will demonstrate happening. And I hope that I don't need to apply that truth to ourselves. In case I do, it's right that we preach the gospel as we gather together as believers and brothers and sisters in Christ. It's right that we do that. But if you really can call on God anywhere and at any time and in any situation, then the gospel needs to be preached at all times and in all places and in all situations. That means I can't be the only gospel preacher here in Bethel. We all must be gospel preachers. It means that this can't be the only pulpit, as it were. There must be thousands of pulpits across Clydach and beyond. It means that this isn't the only time where the gospel is preached. There must be many times throughout the week where the gospel is preached. Now, I don't mean that you should come up here at the end of the service with a screwdriver and unscrew this pulpit and take it along to your next door neighbor's front room tomorrow. I'm using preaching in the broadest sense, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's the lesson, the practical lesson for the apostles. I hope it's a practical lesson for us too. And thirdly and finally, a spiritual lesson for the church as we think briefly now of what happened to Stephen and what he did. You see, Stephen obviously believed this, didn't he? That the gospel needs to be preached everywhere and in every situation. And look what happened to him. You see, the message of Jesus is often unpopular. It's anti-establishment in many ways. It's against vested interests. In Stephen's day, the priests believed that they had the right to decide how everyone should worship. The Pharisees believed they had the right to decide how everyone should interpret the law. And today, all kinds of people believe that they've got the right to decide not just how they should behave and think, but how we should behave and even think. There is freedom of religion, but in some places, freedom of religion only if you keep quiet. Christianity has never kept quiet. Christianity has always challenged injustice. It's always challenged vested interests. It's always challenged flat-out error. And sometimes that makes people angry today. So when people get angry as we preach the gospel, what do we do? We do what Stephen did. Can you see in verse 59? While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. What's Stephen doing there? Well, we could say he's been incredibly gracious. Yes, we could. But more than that, he's imitating Jesus. Because it was his Savior who on the cross said, "Father, receive my spirit." It was, or "into your hands I commit my spirit," of course. It was Jesus, his Saviour, who said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen now knows what Jesus said, knows how Jesus behaved, knows that he is full of mercy and full of grace, as well as full of righteousness. And he imitates his Saviour, even at this most trying point. And we, of course, the application is simple, must do the same. Christians sometimes have a reputation for those who preach but have no love. That could not have been an accusation that could have been made against the Lord Jesus, nor an accusation that could have been made against Stephen, given what he said at the end of his life. You see, as we've looked at all this together then, the priests thought that they ruled the temple. And because that's where God is, then they effectively ruled God. They were wrong. We've seen that that's what many people do today. But we found as we've gone through this chapter and therefore gone through a huge chunk of the Bible, God wasn't in the temple. He'd long abandoned it. Instead, we see from the end of this chapter that Christ was ruling over the temple. Can you see it in verse 56? "I see heaven open," that's where God is, "and the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "standing at the right hand of God." Christ is ruling now over the whole world from heaven, and still he is today. You don't need to go to a certain place to meet with him. Beware of churches or religions that tell you you must. Know instead that Jesus is ruling, and as we see here, heaven is open. And know too, therefore, that if you want to meet with Jesus, his arms are open to welcome you. Will you ask him to come to you, to come to your heart, to show you how much he loves you, to forgive you of your sins, and to be with you forever?